Thank you, guys. We look forward to hearing all the rest of it next week. All right. I didn't get in all of David's announcements, but he probably mentioned we've got some of our group this morning from First and Second Service. Our youth are in Branson, and they're not just having a good time, we hope. I haven't heard from them, so I don't know if they just got soaked yesterday or not. But they're also attending a few little conferences and some Christian music and some things like that as well. And it's a good weekend for them. So we pray that they get back safely this evening. Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 17. It seems almost strange to me to not be turning to Proverbs. I appreciated Kira this morning sharing a verse from Proverbs about the ant. But we are probably finished with Proverbs as far as specific things are concerned. We may come back and reference some of that. I have appreciated the time personally that I got to spend in looking at Proverbs and preparing, and as I've mentioned several times, the connection between Job and Proverbs and all of that. But today we are starting the road to the cross. Now, I started this type of a series, I don't know, 6-7 years ago, where 1 year I pick like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So 1 year we'll look at events from Matthew that bring us to the cross, and 1 year from Mark and Luke and John. Well, we're back to John. I've made the whole cycle through. The deal this year, though, is it's a pretty short road because we've only got a couple of weeks here that we go in then into Easter. But we're going to go to John 17, and we're looking at this particular chapter has been given several names. It's sometimes referred to as the Lord's Prayer. And you say, well, Barry, the Lord's Prayer isn't in John 17. No, but this is Jesus praying very specifically. So some people have said this is the real Lord's Prayer in that sense, as opposed to the model prayer. Other people have referred to it as the high priestly prayer of Jesus, and there may be some others, but it's quite a fascinating prayer. It is happening very, very shortly before Jesus is arrested, and then the whole crucifixion scene and all that's going to take place very shortly after Jesus prays. So your homework this afternoon or this week is to go back and read all of chapter 17. I've done some sermons from it. I know specifically the first few verses I've done, but today we're going to be looking at the end of the prayer. So if you would, grab your Bibles, and let's go to John 17. I'm going to start in verse 22, which is kind of in the middle of things, but part of the problem I run into on something like this, if you read too many verses, you can't even begin to touch all the ideas, because what Jesus is praying is so deep and rich and broad. There's just a lot of different things in this. So I wanted to try to focus it a little bit today. So let's go to 22. He's praying, and he's praying to the Heavenly Father, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I and them, you and me, and I may, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you have sent me, and love them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known you that sent me, that I made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. And I believe that's it. Now keep your Bibles open, because we're going to look very specifically at some of these verses. So first of all, who's they and them and I and me and you? I mean, now, if you're familiar with the passage, you kind of get some of that. But when you kind of read it at the end like that, it sounds a little bit strange. But Jesus, of course, is the one praying. When he's saying you, he is praying to the Heavenly Father, God the Father, in that sense. And the they, when he's talking about they, he's talking about his disciples. And probably talking about not just his 12 in this case, but also expanding that a little bit to that group of disciples that were there in Jerusalem. A little bit later on in the book of Acts, I think we're going to see, is it 120 disciples that are in the upper room? Now, that doesn't mean that there's just 120 followers of Jesus. It may mean that's all that could fit in the room. I don't know. But the number of disciples that we're talking about is extremely small compared to the world population. In other words, if you're looking at this from a historical standpoint, what's happening with Jesus and his disciples, they've just taken the Lord's Supper. In that case, there was likely just the 12 there. But when you look at that historically, there is absolutely nothing significant that should be happening. If you get 13 guys together in a room and they have dinner together, that should mean nothing on the worldwide stage. But you and I understand that not only does this mean something, it means everything. Because it is going to change, literally, the course of the world. It's going to change. It's hard for us to even imagine what the world would be like today if this hadn't happened. What if there was no Jesus, no crucifixion, no prayer, no disciples, no followers of Jesus 2,000 years ago? How does that make the world look today? I can't even really conceive of all of the differences and all the things that that would be. So this particular prayer with these few followers is incredibly significant. Now, one of the things that when you study Scripture, when you're looking at Scripture, when the Greek is translated to English, one of the things that you look for often, and it's going to be very important in Jesus' prayer, is the statement that's like, so that, or that. Some translations may translate it in order to, but it's simply a purpose statement. And one of the reasons it's important in Jesus' prayer is because you begin to see something of the purpose and the heart and the direction of Jesus in this prayer. This is his, in essence, kind of his last public prayer, other than if you call some of the words he says on the cross prayers, but his last public prayer in which he is very mindful of what's about to happen. He's very mindful of what's going to happen with the disciples, but yet he's also very mindful that the resurrection's coming. He understands and recognizes the disciples need to hear, need to be prayed for in a very certain way. Let me put these on the screen. I had to make them a little bit smaller, so hopefully everybody can see those. But these are some of the three of the so that's that are just in the verses that I read. If you go back to 17 and you to verse 1 and you start reading all those, you'll find several so that's. But one, that they may be one, that the disciples. Now, you already know that one of them is not going to be one. Judas Iscariot is going to peel off from the group, so to speak. So even in that 12, you now have dissension because one chooses a different path not to follow. But he's praying that these disciples may be one. Number two, that they may be perfected in unity. In other words, unity is not something that just happens at once, but there's a process, that idea of perfecting. And then the third one, that they may be with him and see his glory. In other words, there's an end result for this. Jesus knows he's going to return to the Father, but there is going to be a time that he's praying that these believers, these followers, will see him again and see all of his glory. Now, I want us to look at a couple different ways in this particular thing. First of all, I want us to go to 17 verse 20. Now, that's not one that we read, but I want to show you something that Jesus is doing in this, and I don't have 20 on the screen. So look at 20 in your Bibles. I told you you needed to keep them open. So in 17:20, he's saying, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. In other words, there's two things of note. I want us to just get a general feel about the prayer. Number one is what I'm calling the expanding nature of the prayer. What does that mean? Well, when Jesus starts in verse 1, he starts the prayer, he's praying for himself. And then he moves out and he's praying for his disciples. Then in verse 20, who's he praying for? Believers that will follow because of the disciples. And then he ends up in the end praying for the world, praying for the effect of what's going to happen in the world because of the testimony of these believers. Now, that maybe is a little bit of a model for us to pray. I've heard some people say, and maybe you've been one of them, I don't know, but I feel uncomfortable. I don't like to pray for myself. Pray for yourself. Anybody remember an old song? It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. There's nothing selfish about praying for yourself unless you're praying selfishly. It's okay to pray in times of fear and doubt for yourself. It's okay to pray for wisdom. It's okay to ask for God's direction for yourself. Jesus was not ashamed to pray at this moment for himself. But that's not where prayer stops. It begins to move outward. You know, one of the things that I appreciate about our church family, and it's one of the focuses over the years that even prior to me coming, that we've really attempted to have an outward focus. And that's why we've got people on the map back there showing different mission opportunities. It's why we go to North Carolina. It's why we send packages overseas through Operation Christmas Child. It's why we're involved in community ministries. And many of us in the church family are involved in community organizations and doing different things in order to try to make a difference in community. Yes, we pray for ourselves as individuals, but that focus is also outward. And as you read through the prayer of Jesus, you see that focus going out further and further. The other thing that's very easy to miss in the prayer, because we just don't think about it, because we just say, well, Jesus is praying. Of course he would be this way. But the thing that's very important in this prayer is the extreme confident tone of the prayer. In other words, it is not a prayer of defeat. It is not a prayer of desperation. It is not a prayer of, oh my goodness, I can't believe this is going to happen. You know, it is very confident in what Jesus is praying for his believers, for his followers. As you read through the Gospels, are there some moments in the disciples' lives that would give you cause to think they may not make it? They might fail. They might get it wrong. They might all turn on one another. They might all fade because of persecution. And yet, Jesus is praying confidently for his disciples, believing and knowing that these are going to be the ones to carry the message forward into the world. Understanding the background, the context of that he's praying in, of what's about to happen, in human terms, it would almost have a feel of a foxhole prayer. Lord, get me out of this alive. But not at all. So as you go back and read it, think about and recognize the confidence that Jesus is saying as he's praying to the Father about these things. Now, let me set up one more thing, and then we're going to look specifically at a couple of these verses again. Since the introduction of sin into the world's history has been all about division. Right from the start, when Cain kills his brother Abel, you have division in a family. You have division that starts. And I just jotted down a few things that come under the category of things that divide us in this world. Race, culture, language, interests, purposes, power, economic status, education, experiences, politics, abilities, and even religion. That's 12. That's probably the short list. But in some way, all of those, probably other categories and things, can fit into some of those categories. But if you read world history, and if you look down through the ages of all the things, this world has very much been about people divided. And it seems like in our culture, no different, because it's people gain power through dividing people. And if they can keep people divided, it means there's somebody on my team. And so that's one of the things that we see demonstrated all the time today. Consider Jesus' own followers for a moment. We've talked about this before, and I know you've thought about it. Part of the group were fishermen. That was probably the biggest part of the group. One of them was a tax collector. Do the fishermen and the tax collector have much in common? Well, the tax collector collects taxes on the money they make off the fish, I guess, but that doesn't exactly bring them together. I really would have liked to have seen the other disciples' faces that day that Jesus stopped at Matthew's tax collector's booth and said, "Follow me." I really believe that Peter looked at John and says, "Really? We're going to ask him to come with us?" Because understand, and those of you with the Bible knowledge recognize the feelings that they would have had towards such an individual. He's a traitor. He's turned on his own people. He has no place with us. Why would he follow Jesus, or why would Jesus even ask him to follow us? On the flip side, there was a guy that was referred to as the Zealot. Who was the Zealot? The Zealot would have been exactly the opposite of what Matthew would have been. The Zealots were the ones that wanted desperately to get rid of Roman rule. They were the ones that were trying to rally the troops, rally people, rally rebellion in order to run Rome out of town. They would have gone to battle. They would have gone to war. It is very possible that the two thieves on the either side of Jesus on the crucifixion may have been zealots. Barabbas, who was released instead of Jesus, may have been a zealot. And so what did they think when he's invited to be part of the group? And then you go beyond that, not just the disciples themselves, but there are several followers of Jesus that are women that are following him. And that would have been very unusual for a rabbi, for a teacher, to have had women following or being part of the group and that was coming along. So the world would look at that group and say, "That's a really weird group." You know, when the world looks at us in the church and says, "That's a really weird group," our response should be, "Thank you." We are. But the reason we're a group is because we've come together under the power and authority of Jesus Christ. Let's look at a couple specifics in this. So if you go ahead and look, and I'm not sure what all verses I have. This is 23. Yeah, well, let's hold off on that one just a minute. Let's go ahead and look at verse 22 again. It says, "The glory with which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one." God the Father, God the Son, perfectly one. And he's praying for that kind of unity among these followers and among these believers. Well, I don't know how much they thought about some of the division among themselves. I'm sure they had to have noticed. They had to have realized that. But for a group of Jewish people, the biggest dividing line that separated them from the rest of the world is the Jew-Gentile divide. It would have been virtually impossible for them to think that someday they would be worshiping as brothers and sisters in Christ with Gentiles. Now, they'd seen Gentiles come to the temple. there were certain Gentiles. Matter of fact, in Acts, you're introduced to one named Cornelius, who's a God-fearer. In other words, there were certain Gentiles that for some reason or another had decided, you know, I think the Jewish God is the real God. And so there were Gentiles that had turned and had worshiped the Jewish God. And they were allowed to come only so far in the temple there in Jerusalem. But the Jewish people would have never considered them equals. They weren't born. They weren't born Jewish. They weren't part of the blood. And yes, they worship God, and that's great, and we're glad that they appreciate that. But still yet, there would not have been this idea that we're one, that we're together. But in Christ, he's praying for something that in just a few short years is going to break that barrier down. Again, it's something that you and I take for granted that barrier was broken, that people of all races and all cultures and all nations would have the opportunity to be brothers and sisters, family in Christ. That would have been inconceivable before or prior to Christ. Now, one of the phrases that's interesting to me that Jesus says, I gave them the glory that you gave to me. And I wrestled with that a little bit because it first of all, what's he talking about? What glory did he give to his followers? It almost makes it sound like Jesus has a sack of glory and he's going around and handing glory to some of his followers. Well, I know that's not it, but what is the idea? Do the disciples get the same amount of glory that Christ gets? Now, what do you mean by glory, Barry? In other words, are we talking about recognition or fame or fortune or power, or is that what we're talking about? And I don't know that I can answer 100% what Jesus means in fullness of that statement, but part of it is not so much that he is giving away something as it is that he is giving himself to them. That's the glory that he's giving to them. It's not, oh, I'm going to take my glory, you guys have got it now. Matter of fact, if you look at this prayer and you go back and do your homework and start with verse 1, that idea of glory is going to be the first thing that Jesus starts praying about. And the fact that God is going to give him the glory with which he had, and in the phrase that we read, even before the foundation of the world. The disciples weren't around before the foundation of the world. But I really believe that part of what Jesus is saying, that he has given himself fully to these disciples. And as these disciples then follow him and bathe in that glory and come together in that riches, they are going to find the unity that is existent between the Father and the Son. Now, that's not going to be easy. Let's go this direction for a minute. This is a question that I will ask you from time to time, and it's not a rhetorical question, not one I want you to yell the answer out, okay, out loud, but it's one I want us to think about very specifically as individuals, and it's simply the question, why are you here? Well, on one level, some of you will say, well, Barry, why wouldn't I be here? I'm a church member. This is what I do. On Sundays, I get up. This is my routine. This is part of who I am. It's why I'm here. But dig a little deeper than that. Some people may say, well, part of the reason I'm here is because it's an opportunity for me to meet some friends, maybe to meet some new people, to have interaction with people. Maybe it's an opportunity to get some instruction from God's Word, learn a little bit more about it. Maybe it's an opportunity for me to try to figure out how to deal with a problem in my life or a situation in my life. And so all of those could figure into that in some way. They're all valid reasons to be here. But when it gets down to the deepest, lowest level of why you are here, for believers, there's one word, Christ. That's why I'm here. It's because I have given my life to Him. I am His child. I'm a part of His kingdom. And I have come to worship Him. And I'm telling you, sometimes it's hard to get through all of the stuff and the busyness and the things that happen sometimes on Sunday morning and meeting and greeting everybody and all that kind of stuff. And then how do you flip the switch to now I'm going to worship Christ? I'm going to glorify Him and Him alone. We would not be here together if it were not for Christ. And I know I'm repeating myself on this particular phrase, but most of us would not know each other today if it were not for Christ. There's something that for some reason we're in this area, we're in this direction, we're here, and because of Christ, we now come together. The challenge for us as we come together, how do we have that single purpose, that single focus, that single place on which we're, our goal is to glorify and to worship Christ? Now, one of the things, and this is the verse that's on the screen, finally, there is another so that. In other words, Jesus is not praying for their unity and their oneness just so there's unity. In other words, He's not praying for unity just for unity's sake. He says, I and them, this is 23, you and me, that they may be perfected in unity. But look at that next line. So that the world may know. In other words, the idea of unity, the idea of oneness, the idea of coming together as one in Christ is part of the evangelism focus. It's part of the evangelistic nature or plan of the church. In other words, the world is supposed to see these followers of Christ are coming together even in spite of all of the things that tend to separate world, people of the world, race and culture and language and on and on and on. I went to, had an opportunity to go to Mexico. Chris Fanning and I went, and we went with my cousin, who is a pastor or was a pastor in Springfield, and he's retired after, I don't know, I give him a hard time, of about 100 years of ministry. He's not quite that old, but he is a very outgoing individual, to say the least. But when we went to Mexico, you know how much Spanish he speaks? Basically none. But yet, he was able to connect with people not knowing the language. That it was really weird to watch. There was a young couple in particular that I think of, that they were a young couple that were dating. They weren't married, but they were kind of involved. They had come to church some. And just the way that he interacted with them, was able to make enough sign language and motions and different things, and they could understand just enough English that he could kind of communicate to them. But ultimately, it was because of his love for Christ that he even cared to try. It was because of his love for them, to want them to know Christ, that he was willing to kind of be silly in some cases in order to connect with them. In other words, yes, did language divide them? Yeah, but he overcame that through demonstrating the love of Christ. The race, the culture, the education, the socioeconomic, all those kinds of things that the world says that should keep people apart. But what's supposed to happen in Christ, the world's supposed to see people coming together in that. And there should be something in that unity and in that oneness that causes the world to go, what's that all about? How is that possible? But one of the struggles in the church big picture church is, do we always see that unity demonstrated? Do we always see believers coming together? Way too many of us have seen it on a small level within churches. Too many of us have been in churches at some point or another where somebody wants to elevate their idea, their power, their control or whatever above others. And what happens? It causes division in the church. Honestly, when I grew up, my little church was a pretty solid little church that I was a part of, that my family was a part of. But I would hear story after story after story of all these churches that got in fights and splits, and almost to the point I've thought, well, that's just what's supposed to happen in church. No, it's not supposed to happen in church. But why is it so much the experience? Because people begin to get their eyes off the Savior and on themselves. People begin to look into other ways or things that they think are important, or the way that this is supposed to be done, or the way things should happen, or this is the direction we should move, or this is how we should spend our money. And they begin to divide over those types of things rather than recognizing that there is one King and one King only, and that's Christ. So as Christ is praying that their unity may be perfected, understand that how you and I interact, that how you and I and other churches of the Christian community work together, there should be a sense from our community, those people love Jesus. Those people are willing to set aside other differences. Those people have this weird ability to think, not everybody the same as robots, but yet it's clear that their purpose is the same and unified. You know, Scripture doesn't teach us that we're all supposed to be exactly the same. Matter of fact, we all have different gifts and abilities, and yet all of those come together to worship, to honor, to serve one King. As a church member, we need to understand, and I believe that most of us do, but it's just a reminder, that as we think of Jesus going to the cross, preparing for this moment, thinking about what's going to happen, thinking about how his disciples are even going to fall away for a time, but what's he praying for at the end? That they would be perfected in unity. That they would be sanctified. That they would be brought together in purpose and direction. Our Jesus is able to overcome any dividing line that the world wants to draw when people give their lives to Him. One of the struggles is many people come to church thinking, I'm going to get fixed. I'm going to get my problem solved without ever giving their lives to Christ. That's going to be the common denominator of these followers, of these disciples. They are going to be willing to give their lives for a Christ who was crucified for them. We've been studying the book of Job the last few weeks now, and one of the questions that I keep asking myself over and over, if I were in Job's shoes, where would my faith be? Is that the kind of faith that Christ is developing in me, that I'm allowing God to develop in me? Not an easy question. It's not something that's, we all would be just great if we suffered the way Job suffered. We'd all be just great if the opportunity came that we had to sacrifice our lives for others, sacrifice our lives for Christ. But we all know that deep within, there's something in us that would say, nope, don't do that. Don't go that far. you don't have to be that committed. But this is what Christ is praying for his disciples, because he knows they will come together. They will be united in spirit, and many of them will give their lives for him. As Christ prays, as you go back and you read chapter 17, look at those places in there and change the they's and the them's to you and me. Because in a sense, that's what he does in verse 20. It's what he's seeking to do in 20. And recognize that Christ is praying for us even some 2,000 years later. Let's serve him together. Let's pray this morning. Father, we come. Lord, we're thankful for your prayer. But most of all, what you did following the prayer. And Father, we'll struggle with questions, and we'll struggle with our commitment, and we'll struggle with our differences. And Father, I know that. But yet, Father, I pray that you're building in us more and more of this heart of oneness. Oneness with one another, but oneness with you. That we think like you, that we see the world like you, that we understand your purposes and your ways. Lord, that we might honor you with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together this morning. As we're singing this morning, part of what I want us to pray, part of what I want you rolling through your mind, many of you have been believers for a long, long time, is just, Lord, in this Easter season, give me a fresh awareness of who I am and who you are. Maybe you're visiting today, or you don't know Christ and you've never given your life to Christ. The kind of relationship that you crave, the kind of oneness that you crave, is only found by giving your life to him. And I'd invite you to do that this morning as well. Let's sing together in this song. I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin and left a crimson stain. Washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone. Can change the leper's spot and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Guys, it's good to see you. Did David tell you about the little cards out back? Okay, so grab one or two of those. Invite somebody to come in the coming events. If you know somebody that's got kids or grandkids or neighbor kids, you can't take the neighbor kids unless it's with permission, but invite them to come to the resurrection celebration and participate in that. I know we're excited about doing that particular event, and then with all the other things that are happening. So just grab a couple of those cards and share them this week with somebody, and invite somebody that doesn't have a church home or that might not know Jesus to come and share together with us. All right? Let's bow for a closing word of prayer. Brother Nate, would you close us in prayer?
Lord, we thank you for bringing us all together here. Lord, you glorify you. sacrifice of someone.